Well, we're doing the Bible as contract, and I am trying to beat you over the head with it. That's supposed to be funny. It wasn't funny because it's true. I want you to just think about it every time I think about the Bible. It's a really hard thing that God is doing. It's not something, well, just sort of like, you know. No, it's a hard thing. And I just put up here, the Bible as contract. If you remove the contract of the Bible, just take out the elements of a contract of the Bible, what do you have left? And people have Bibles, quote, they have Bibles that are that way. And for those that are believers, what's left is the salvation of man. That's what the Bible's all about. And it misses everything else that the Bible talks about because the contract is removed. And we think it's so great. And say, well, wait a minute. What God is doing in our salvation is really wonderful for us, but it's only one of the things he's doing. So we take the contract out of the Bible, all remains at best is salvation, and usually that goes really quickly as well, and so we have a Bible that we're not for sure what it is. We'll talk about that here as we start. Highly respected man, Martin Luther King, this last week was his assassination. Wasn't that the event this last week? Not his birth. I think it was the assassination. So Martin Luther King says, I have a dream speech, inappropriately use Isaiah 40, and it's an example of how we use the Bible out there in the public. And he was a pastor, he should know better. But anyway, appropriately use Isaiah 40, which says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain be and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and let the rugged terrain a broad plain. Now that's how it is, and it's about the personify it. It's about the Messiah, isn't it? Clear the way for the Lord, the Messiah. So make smooth the desert highway and so forth. You know, prepare. You could be almost post-millennial here. We're not, and that's not what the Bible tells, but it says when he comes, these valleys will be lifted and so forth. Well, that's what it means. And and I heard it this week. That's why it came to my mind. I have a dream today, the message. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted. This is his speech. Every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the rough places made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now, he said, this is our hope. Now, I think it would be fine if he would say this was our hope in respect to the millennial kingdom or the becoming the Messiah. But I think this is what he was looking forward for, you know, the equalities that we need and want to have in our country, in our world. This is our hope. So I think it's a misuse of the scripture. And I'm saying this just because this is what you do with the scripture if you don't know that it's a contract. Now, another quotable, so the Bible becomes a quotable book. Probably the most quoted book there is probably in the world. And I thought nearly every count, when the Bible is quoted in public speeches, the context of the quotation will not fit the situation. Another example is the bronze sculpture, Let Us Beat Our Swords into Plowshares, which was created by Soviet artist Evgeny Vujicic. And presented to the United Nations on December 1959, of all places, by the USSR, of all people. The sculpture depicting the figure of a man holding a hammer aloft in one hand and a sword in the other, which he is making into a plowshare, is meant to symbolize man's desire to put an end to war and to convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of mankind. So another misuse of scripture, because mankind cannot do this unless God does it for us. So we continue with the idea that God has made a will known in the form of a written contract or document. It is given in normal languages, written by ordinary men who were used of God. The bearing of this document is that it is an unbreakable promise of what God will do in the future. That is the key issue here. What God will do in the future. There is some history recorded in it, but the part that's important to us is what God is going to do in the future. The history is given to us as something to learn from. Okay, So we have that. The special purpose of the contract is to redeem fallen man and his habitat. It's laid out in these three verses. These promises are repeated again and again, elaborated on in future generations. Now, we want to keep this in mind as well. You can elaborate on a contract. You cannot change or take away from the original provision. You can elaborate on it, which doesn't change it. It elaborates. So we're going to see a lot of that in this Bible. So let's don't. But when we allow elaboration, we cannot take a subtraction. Okay, so keep that distinction in mind. Now, another unique aspect of this contract is that not only are the terms of it given, repeated, and elaborated, we also have an extensive record of how the heirs of the contract have regarded the inheritance. We have an opportunity to watch this. This kind of information is not in normal wills. Usually the testator has died and is not around to supervise the actions. Of course, this testator is the eternal God who outlives all generations and has absolute access to all information and power to implement every action, and records accurately the responses of all the people. So we have a supernatural element to this contract. The Bible is a contract is not necessarily seen in every verse. You know, you can't see it in every verse unless you have a larger context. But when the covenant of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and its reiterations is removed and no longer reveals God's intention, the Bible becomes at best a devotional book, just as many people regard it. So, again, we go back to the idea, how many people think of the Bible as a contract? They think of it as a devotional book, and it's a book of feelings we see here. The book is reduced to a book about feelings, especially our feelings. Lost is the objective nature of the book, that which is true for all, that which is what is objective. So when Genesis 12, 1 through 3 loses its rightful place as a promise, we lose the guaranteed information about the future. We have no idea about the future. And we are the futurists, and we're the only ones that are the futurists. Dispensations are futurists. The covenant people are not futurists. They don't have any idea what's going to happen in the future except the Lord's going to come. There's nothing else. The millennials have nothing on the radar scope that's coming. They've discounted everything else that would indicate something's happening. So we are the futurists, and we have an idea of the future, and sometimes we get a mistake making some observations about the future that are wrong, and that is embarrassing. We should stop doing that. So in softening God's promises, the heirs disappear, leaving Abraham and Jacob's family effectively disinherited. Now, it doesn't actually happen, remember. It doesn't actually happen. God doesn't disinherit them, but in the eyes of people, the way they read this Bible, they are disinherited. So in order to disinherit the heirs of the future, the contract is made into a two-party contract. So we have a two-party contract, and you have one side of it fail, and then the whole contract goes bust. This is accomplished by making the contract conditional, as in two-party contract, and it also has a limited duration, doesn't last forever. Then with the failing Jewish family, the terms are easily rendered null and void. And that's where we are. And when we have that, we have nothing left except man's salvation. That's all that's left in the Bible to look at. There's nothing else, maybe some wisdom ideas. But in terms of what God is doing with people, all he's doing is saving people, nothing else. And when he comes and he redeems the saved people, he's going to throw the rest of it away. Very Greek philosophy there. I've been thinking about this. I talked about this on Wednesday night, so I'll bring it back to you a little bit. Most of you aren't in my class, and I've thought about this kind of carefully. Maybe can be improved upon how this says is said. I call it enemy sowing tares in the week, and that's sort of a misuse of the passage, but the idea is the same. As the argument goes, the Jews received grace in their failures throughout the Old Testament. I think everybody would agree to that. God didn't zap Abraham or Adam for that matter, and so they received grace, they received grace and grace upon grace. But when the Messiah came, they rejected him, crucified him, and thus broke the last grace straw. Which, interesting, grace doesn't have an end in a sense, although I guess it can in a way. So in this case, they say grace ran out for Abraham. Now, that means that the contract that God made with Abraham is null and void. And how you do that? Well, you make it a two-party contract. You know, you back up into it. Now, I think that's all wrong, but for them, that's how they do this. So God exercised a recall on his contract, and with that, the Jews lose their prophetic distinction. In a way, they become, in a sense, worse off than the Gentiles because maybe they're not even savable because they're the ones that killed Christ. And I'm almost saying oops here, but that's almost what you have to do because they say the Jews alone are responsible. This is a Jewish crime. The Gentiles, in this case, are guiltless. Now, this becomes a trap. When you get this far, you have walked into a trap that's ready to spring on the Gentiles. Now, when the Gentiles singularly blame the Jews for the death of Christ, is this not showing that they have not understood Gentile guilt? Why is the guilt only on the Jews? Why is there not any guilt on the Gentiles? So is this not damning the Gentiles themselves when they said the Jews are responsible? We're not. Does that not take the salvation away from the Gentiles? And actually, needs to apply for the Jews, according to their system, the way you think about this, they're the ones that can be saved because they're the ones that actually killed Christ. We didn't, therefore, we're not subject to the death. So is this not damning to the Gentiles that the vicarious death for all Jew and Gentile is not understood? If they don't understand that Christ's death is on our behalf or our sins put him there, they have not understood their sin, therefore they have not received this forgiveness. I'm not sure they want to go there, but this is where they go. So I say, in a very crass way, Gentiles do not need to apply at the cross because after all, they're not the ones that had anything to do with Christ's death. It was all the Jews. Well, if the Gentiles had nothing to do with the death, then how are they going to get saved by the death of Christ? So if only Jewish sin caused the sin of Christ, how can there be salvation for the Gentiles? Does that make sense? Think about this a little bit. If the Jews caused the death, Gentiles didn't. So Gentiles didn't sin in this. So there's no sin to be paid for. So if only Jewish sin had caused the death of Christ, how can they be sent salvation for Gentiles? Because Gentiles say that they didn't sin. They didn't sin. Only the Jews sin. Do Gentiles disclaim and say that they have no need of an atonement? Of course, I mean, we know they do, but their system they started, the road they started to go down is what puts them in a place where they need no reconciliation because they have not sinned. If the Gentile sin did not nail Jesus to the cross, where is Gentile sin atoned for? So it must be out of good works. And that's exactly what Paul will say. When you take their place, indeed the Gentiles have been cut off. The anti-Semitic church has turned to a work salvation. Now, I say, I don't mean that they end up going there. I say, once you start around the road, you say the Jews are responsible for the death of Christ, not me, then I have no salvation. Does that make sense? I mean, I hope it does. Don't shake your head if you don't. But my salvation is in Christ because he took my sin. If my sin is not on the cross, only the Jews' sins on the cross, where is mine forgiven? It's not. It's right. So the Gentiles end up cutting themselves out of salvation, which is exactly what Paul says will happen. You cut the Jews off and blame them for everything. So the physical aspect, you might say, is a detail. The reason was there because the sin of the world, and we say Gentile and Jewish sin. But when the Gentiles, and I think these guys that are making this start off being unbelievers, well, I'm not sure in the early church, the second century church, where they blame the Jews for the death of Christ, the Christ killers. Remember that? The Catholic Church has repeated that mantra for years. If they blame the Jews for the death, they don't blame the Gentiles for the death. So they don't see themselves in the death of Christ because it's only a Jewish event. Maybe you got to think about this a little bit. Well, it seems to me like if the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ and the Gentiles are not culpable in the death of Christ, they have no salvation in the death of Christ. So then they turn to works because obviously they don't need the righteousness comes by the cross. They get righteousness by doing the works. Exactly what Paul said would happen. You cut the Jews out of their program, God will cut you off. So here we have people that are getting righteous by their works. They've been cut off. Well, you might want to think about that some more. To me, it's a powerful argument, not where the Gentile believers today want to be. I don't want to say that they claim that because they want to come back and claim now that the death of Christ did cover the Gentiles. But they've just made the argument that the Jews are responsible for it. How are you going to, you got to go back and change that statement. Or in the contract. So this is just to show how dangerous it is to accuse the Jews of killing Christ, as surely as they did, but exempt the Gentiles for this action. It is to cut themselves off from the very salvation they need. Is it not better to acknowledge equal sin of the Jews and the Gentiles rather than place a greater sin on the Jews? And if there is a greater sin, and perhaps you could argue that there was because of they actually performed the act, if there is a greater sin, it's God's business, not ours. And God's business is about putting them under judgment, but it's not our business. So is it dangerous and ultimately damning, not acknowledging Gentile guilt in the death of Christ, because it leaves the Gentiles unforgiven? No one wants to go there. That's a believer, that's for sure. So the contract binds the Bible together. Remove the contract, the Bible is unintelligible, which I mean by that is God is unpredictable. And we have the same kind of God that we have Allah. Allah is not predictable. If there's anything about Allah, if there's no such person or such God, but in the mind of the Islam, their God is not predictable. Our God is predictable. I mean, I say down to the last detail, he's predictable. And you take the contract out of the Bible, the predictability of God is gone. Not a good thing. So now let's get to the contract this morning. Genesis 1:11, we had this in our first lesson, kind of an overview. We have called the opening chapters of Genesis a preamble, an explanation why a contract is needed in the first place. A preliminary or preparatory statement is what we have in these chapters. Every contract needs some context in which it should live. There needs to be an iteration of places, people, things, events, which have brought about a need for a contract. Since I am going to die, I'm going to make a will. The need is my impending death. So we have same kind of thing here. Certain things have happened in the world. We've had the flood behind us already. Everything's been a disaster as far as mankind is concerned. They're not one inch closer to righteousness than the moment Adam sinned in the garden. So we have the context. Now get to a point where God says something different has got to be done. So you might say that this is a way that God might have stated it. So whereas man has exhausted the opportunities given by God to make reconciliation with his creator, God has unilaterally assumed his sovereign right or will to craft a peace for man, one on his own terms and at his own expense. That's what God is going to do. And I was thinking of... I was trying to think like a, what would be the word here? Totally ignorant person about the Bible or anything about mankind or anything about Genesis. I'm just sort of like, I showed up from Mars and I'm now going to read Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 12:1. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham." First question is what? Who's with Abraham? Exactly. Thank you. You nailed it. Who's Abraham? You might also say, who's the Lord? You notice that the Lord said, not Abraham said to the Lord, the Lord said to Abraham. We're going from here to here, not from here to here, or this way. It's just like now is also a point in time. It says this has been going on, but says, now we stop. The Lord speaks language, intelligent language, said to Abraham something. Now think about all the history. Now you need to go back to your Bible thinking. All the history up to this point, we've had thousands of years, at least 2,000 years, and where this kind of thing has never happened before. Not that there hasn't been some conversation going on, but this is a new thing. This is a brand new thing. So who is Abraham? Well, it is a man, and we're going to call Count Sarah in this group as well. Man and his wife selected out of the post-flood population, and I don't know how you do this, but you have this big barrel of humanity of maybe it's a billion people, And God shakes them up and reaches down there and pulls one out. Well, not quite. He reaches down and picks that one he wants. Picks one out because, not because this man had faith, in spite of the fact he had no faith. So God starts with him before he was anything. And we didn't even know who he was. We maybe know a little bit about his family, maybe of a Hebrew family, whatever. No indication he was a believer when God chose him. So a man and woman selected out of the post-flood production population, a man of no faith in the Creator God who was chosen for his own purpose. Abraham was chosen for the purposes of God. There is no other answer. It was a choice with the greatest gravity imaginable. You think about 2,000 years coming down to this one person of all the people in the world that have ever lived and that are alive at this time. This one person is chosen. How else could you say it except it have the greatest greatest gravity imaginable? Because in this choice, there's going to be privilege, there's going to be duty, and there's going to be obligation that no other person ever will assume. So it's an election, that's the right word here, that cannot be shaken or abandoned, no matter how grievous the failures or how earnest is the diselection. This is so hard and so sure, it cannot be broken. That's why we use the word contract. The contract starts out with God saying to Abraham, not to the rest. Abraham, one singular person with his wife. This promise comes. So once God has declared his choice, there is no process that can reverse the call, regardless of performance or lack of willingness to assume the privileges and responsibilities. Talk about a one-way street. This is a one-way street. In the call of Abraham, it is clear that God uses the contract motif to establish his relationship with Abraham. And it is given and understood as an unnegotiable matter. And we'll see this when if you're familiar with it. Abraham never talks back except with a question in the whole process. He never talks back. Say, well, could you maybe? No, he just has questions, which is fine. Sometimes we need to have assurances. So the contract is essential. While a contract is clearly the intention of God, an unbreakable promise, it is equally acknowledged that what God did is odious to the sinful heart. They cannot stand it. And I've told many of you before, Indian Hills has been a church that teaches the election of God in salvation. I was going to use the word Calvinism there, but that's not really the right word for it anymore, and it never was. But God is sovereign in everything, including our salvation, and that has made Indian Hills odious in the sight of the community. Now, we're not the only one. But that issue was from the beginning the problem. So man does not like to be told that God's going to decide something. The very idea that God could do what he pleases goes against everything we think about ourselves. As it goes, this is God too much acting without consulting us. It seems to me that he should have. And how many times have I heard from our own little audience, well, I don't know what God did. Well, I don't think he should. I mean, I've heard it, and you probably said it, because we're standing in judgment what God is doing. So again, we put our finger on why this has to be a unilateral election on God's part. Man will attempt to negotiate himself out of responsibility at the first turn. Can you imagine the discussion that Abraham and God would have had together if Abraham could have contributed to this discussion? God said this, Abraham said this, God said this, Abraham said this. And this would go on. In fact, I think they'd still be living out there at Ur talking about it. There's no way that you get anything done when man argues with God. So God says how it's going to be. Now man has one choice. Shape up or ship out. I mean, that's hard, but that's the way it is. You know, and we look at God, who he is. This is not an ogre God. This is a loving, benevolent, caring God who does the best for his creation. And we just have to obey him and stop the argument. I had a discussion with the lady this last week. Just don't like the election. I just don't understand the election. I don't think God sends people to hell and sends people to heaven. Well, I can't explain this. I just don't think it's right. Who's standing in judgment? Who's standing in judgment? Now, this person didn't understand, the older person. I didn't want to beat up on her, but I could have. So I thought maybe you'll just go to heaven with that thought and know that God will take care of you anyway. But this whole idea that this is an unnegotiable event here. This is a contract, unilateral, one-sided. God's going to do what's right, and we have nothing to say about it. And if that strikes you wrong, you only have one choice: to fight God with everything you have and die and go to hell, or accept what he's got for you and to see it as something that's of his grace. So it's a contract. It is essentially, and it has to be, a contract. It cannot be a suggestion. So we have in this contract, and the Lord said to Abraham. Now remember, out of the whole, how this is a shot out of the blue. And he said, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land, which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And then all the family, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we have three promises here. Now remember, they will be elaborated on. We have the land, the seed, and the blessing promises. Not ever to be confused with the Mosaic covenant or the contract, the Mosaic that God had with Israelite, a conditional covenant. This is totally different. Covenant people get this mixed up all the time, and these are the bright, smart, shining lights that cannot see the difference between an Abrahamic covenant and a Mosaic covenant. They conflate those covenants. They say they failed on the Mosaic covenant, therefore the Abrahamic covenant is gone. It is so wrong, I don't know how to express it. So we have now the elaboration. Land is a home for the family. And by the way, we'll see it here in our text that we have time today, that it has borders. You know, how can you have a land without borders? Because without borders, there's no land. You know, my property that my house sits on has a border. In fact, I go across my neighbor's property all the time to get in my backyard. I wonder how long that's going to last. It just works out that way. But I realize when I walk over my line, that's their line. So we have a land that's a home, and it has borders. There are limitations to it. Inside and outside the land. Inside, outside the land. Now we have seed. Now it's elaborated. First of all, we know that it's going to be people. Obviously, they're nations. And then we find out of this people comes a person, which is the seed. And then we have blessings, which is more than one thing here. Salvation, for sure. And with it is a prosperity in this world, by the way. And out of this blessing, all the people benefit spiritually and materially. And we'll talk about that as we move on. So we have these contract divisions with the small elaborations already given here. And we know kind of where this is going, so we can do that. Now, the end of verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I will take you to the land, I will show you. Now, I wouldn't say that there was a doubt on the part of Abraham here, but after all, he doesn't know where he's going. So I'm going to give you a land. Okay, you're going to die, and your descendants will find it somehow. No, he's going to show it to them. He's going to walk on it. So verse 6 says, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, which is the middle of the land, to the book of Morah, which is the middle of the land. Now the Canaanite was there, a people that come out of the flood. Now the Canaanite was there, and that's where the land Canaan comes from. The Canaanite was there in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give you this land. By the way, if you didn't notice where you're standing, that's the land I'm talking about. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Now, what do you suppose the altar would indicate? Abraham doesn't understand what he's doing. He understood what he's doing. God is giving him this land. He is so thankful. We're going to build an altar. That's what you do when you're an Old Testament person. Give thanks. You build an altar. And you do this again and again in the land. So Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this to you. Now, that's obviously going to be a multi-generational gift. He says, I'm going to give it to you and make you a nation, while already indicating there's something more than one person in a nation. And now we know that these are descendants. And again, we have the elaboration is going to go on. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and more in color and more in stereo and more in whatever we call 4K now definition, so we can see better and better and better and better, but we never take away what was originally said. So Abraham was not confused about God is granting him. He built an altar as a sign of understanding. A sign of understanding. Remember, if God takes away this land from Abraham, if God takes away, down the road, takes away the land from the Abraham, from the families, the descendants of Abraham, what is Abraham going to think about this moment? And he will remember this moment. Got that? He will remember this moment. Well, I guess God just took it away from me. Now, that's not what happened, so you don't have the thought, but just think about it. If that would happen, that God took it away from him, would say, well, let's see. Well, I misunderstood God. Man, I was so sure you told me the land. It was by Moron. I know I had some more places where the people lived. I was so sure you gave me this land, and now I see that, okay, the Arabs are in it. My other favorite son, Ishmael's family, has it after all. Did I misunderstand? Yes, you did, God says. I'm sorry, but I could have been more clear, but I didn't want to disappoint you at this point because you wouldn't have been able to handle it. God doesn't do that kind of stuff. We do. Remember why this has to be a contract? We sit in there and start negotiating with stuff. Now, the same passage go on, and he proceeded from there to the mountain. By the way, these are physical features on this land, to this east of Bethel, which is the middle of the land. Pitched his tent with Bethel to the west, Ai, a city by Jericho on the east. And he built an altar again to the Lord, called up by the name of the Lord. In other words, he is understanding what God is doing for him. And he's thankful. And he journeyed, if you don't know where this is, to the south is to the Negev. He's starting in the center, now he's going to go south. These are visible places on earth, cities, mountains, deserts. And Abraham is walking on them. It took quite a while. I mean, we go by bus, takes, you know, not very long, but you walk, it takes a while. This is the land I will show you. He's walking on it. And now Lot and Abraham had this, there were four of them that came out of the Ur of Chaldees, Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and Lot and Abraham had their difficulties living together because they were both very prosperous. Their herds were growing, and so they had to separate so they didn't get into war. So the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, this is after that argument, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, somewhere in the middle of the land, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Something new here? No. A reiteration of. There's all kinds of places where God could say, well, I didn't really mean it quite like that. I didn't really mean, for a while it was going to be this way, but eventually, no, it says forever. So this reiteration is nearly boring to hear. You read that after we get done reading this. We're going to read it so many times, you're going to be bored with hearing that Abraham was given this land. It's nearly boring to hear. Is there any question that this is land, a place to build it and exist as a nation? At this point, there is no question about it. No question about it. Is God misleading here? Is God not clear? Is Abraham over exuberant and hearing things in God's voice that God wasn't saying? You know, this is what you have to do when you come back and say, well, God didn't really mean what he said. Well, God, Abraham misunderstood. And after all, Abraham was confused and he didn't understand really what the conditions were. All the kind of stuff you got to do. It's not in here. It's not in here. Yes. It had to be through Sarah. That's going to be made clear. Well, we don't have an Ishmael here. We don't have an Ishmael here yet. So what Abraham, God is saying to Abraham, later on it says it's going to come from your loins, which means his wife's loins too. But that's what it does end up being. All right, so we have this oft-repeated thing. Now we jump into the second aspect of the covenant, is the seed in this middle of this passage. This is verse 15. Now we're going to 16. And I will make your descendants of the dust of the earth so that anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And there's this guy with his dust, and I've been watching the dust bowls, Ken Burns stuff. It's kind of interesting stuff. You want to watch that stuff. It's just terrible, but you see the dust. The dust. And every one of those is a human being, you know, in the way. It's a metaphor. Let's don't push it to the nth degree. Going on. See, that was 13:16. Now this is 13:17. It says, walk about the land, Abraham. Not on clouds, not in your imagination. Walk on it's the length and the breadth. I will give it to you. And Abraham moved his and came and dwelt along the oaks of Mamre, which is south, which are in Hebron. And there he built another altar that he understood, an altar of thanksgiving. And I have marked out here, somebody marked this out, as the greater Israeli borders. I don't know why I live by that necessarily, but that, in other words, that's a proximate area. I'm going to live with that. Now we jump ahead a little bit when Abraham will say, well, the Lord says to Abraham first, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And then Abraham, you know, says, how will I know that I possess it? He's going to say that after a bit. But I just want you to know that this got to be in his mind. So here we have some other explanations. Abraham doesn't have children. I said that. Abraham does not have children at this point. None. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not fear. The fear is being childless. Not fearing about atom bombs of the future. It's he fear about being childless, living without an heir. He's 75 years old when he comes to the land. He'll be 90 years old when the first child is born, and 99 when the second child, Isaac, is born. So he doesn't have any children. So the fear is being childless. And the Lord says, I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. In other words, there's going to be issue from you. And Abraham said, oh, Lord God, how can you give it to me since I am childless? How can you give me this reward with me being childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, not a blood relative. So my slave gets it. And Abraham said, since you have given no offering to me, one born in my house is my heir, Abraham says. So he's arguing what it looks like to him. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. Can you underline that? No. But the one will come forth from your body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and looked toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count the dust or the stars, so shall your descendants be. So we have lots of seeds coming. And then we have this wonderful verse in the Bible. It's probably the best verse in the whole Bible. And it says, I believe in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's worth a lot of lessons on that one alone. This is the John 3:16 passage of the entire Bible. It is the example of saving faith in all dispensations of all people through the tribulation. This is how all people are saved, bar none. You got to believe God, not that he exists. You got to believe him. You know, like how that saying on the side of the road says, I believe in you, Jesus. I trust in you, Jesus. That's off a little bit. Not in you, Lord. I trust Jesus. And in that trust is everything. Everything. When Abraham believed the Lord, he believed on the Lord about everything. He didn't hold anything back. And God counted that belief to him as righteousness. That's the key. Believe the right thing. That brings righteousness. Everywhere in the scripture. So we call it the John 3:16 of the entire Bible. The eternal gospel, Revelation talks about it. Believe the Lord and reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this understanding of the Lord changes as time goes on. But the system, the formula, doesn't change. Now we have the passage in time. And he said to him, my Lord, I am the Lord, brought you out of the Ur. Abraham says, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? And that's where we're going to stop. In the moment of tension at the signing of the covenant, because we don't have time to go through all of it.